Now, when we've studied this morning, you may think that this morning's worship was a little bit ironic, but please don't imagine that it was staged. It more will become clear as we speak. Okay, we're back in James. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be present in our thoughts and in our hearts. Lord, we know you are present in your word, Lord, but we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak your truth to us as we study together this morning. We ask, Lord, that we would see you more clearly, and that our thoughts and our hearts would be acceptable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're back into James. It's a practical book to believers, urging those who have experienced new birth to maturity in new life. James wants to impact believers with the gospel. Last time we were looking at chapter 1 and we got to verse 25, but I would like to read again from verse 17 to the end of chapter 1, which we will finish today. Verse 17 of James chapter 1. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, last time we were looking at the transforming power of God's word. Verse 18, how the Holy Spirit brings us to new birth by applying the truth of God's word. These are not just words in a book. The Lord speaks through his word. As we read and hear, he speaks life into our dead souls, just in the same way that he spoke the universe into existence. Words which we must be quick to hear. Words which must be received with meekness. And words which are saving to the soul. But as we come to the end of chapter 1, James is very urgent and very clear to issue two warnings. Number one, the danger, verse 22, of being self-deceived in a false relationship to God's word. And number two, the danger of being self-deceived in our worship. We looked at the first one last time. The person in danger is the person who struggles to make the connection between the truth of God's word and the truth of his or her life. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's no good claiming to believe God's word if it doesn't radically transform our lives. We're neither hearing or receiving God's word unless it affects our actions. The person who has been brought forth by the word of truth will know that he or she is not self-deceived, because there will be three things. There'll be a growing realization of the transforming work of God's word. There will be a growing realization of the liberty and freedom as the perfect God writes his perfect law in our hearts. That's why James calls it a law of liberty. And thirdly, there will be a growing realization of the intrinsic reward and joy of doing what God says. That's why James says he will be rewarded, not rewarded because of what he did, he will be rewarded in his doing. Which brings us nicely into verse 26, the second deception. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. First, let's look at this word religious. Now, the word which James uses here refers to any outward action of fearing or worshiping God. Any outward action of fearing or worshiping God. Perhaps it's akin to our word, the word worship itself. And of course, the word worship also has shades of meaning. But let me read it again. If anyone thinks he is worshiping and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's worship is worthless. Worship that is pure and undefiled before God. God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We call the music worship, don't we? Which indeed it may be. Some of us refer to coming to church on a Sunday morning as attending Sunday worship, which indeed it may be. But James here is saying something quite shocking, perhaps. Our attendance at church and our prayers and our enthusiasm and our raised hands and our singing for their own sake have no value to God. Worthless is a very strong adjective. But what do you mean worthless? Surely the Bible encourages us to pray and meet together and sing, and indeed it does. But James is not saying anything new here. In the Old Testament, God commands his people to worship him, and that worship was to include the bringing of sacrifices. But let me read from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring me no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Hosea 6, verse 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You see, the sacrifices were not ends in themselves. They were given by God to enable obedience and service. Jesus quotes Isaiah 29, verse 13 in Matthew 15. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." Vain means worthless. Of course, it really does make perfect sense, isn't it? God is not a needy God who needs people to sing to him, particularly not me. Listen to what he says in Psalm 50, 10 to 12. The Lord says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Why would the God who has created thousands and thousands of angels who sing in perfect harmony with voices unstained by sin really need me to croak to him if it's purely for the sake of the singing? Any more than a parent needs the worthless gift of the child who brings it." You know, Hannah Molly left some things on our pillows the other day. It wasn't the things. It was the heart that was behind it. And of course, the Bible encourages us to express our worship in song. I found 110 references in the Bible which encourage us to express our worship in song. And I wasn't looking very hard. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Sing to the Lord a new song. It is creaturely and it is appropriate to sing as our hearts overflow in thanksgiving." And James is not discouraging us from singing either. He's encouraging to offer worship which is pure and undefiled. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 13 of James, we see that James specifies singing as an appropriate expression of thankfulness. But as we come to worship, we need to be a lot less concerned about what the worship means to us and a lot more concerned about what our worship means to the God who sees our hearts. So what is true worship? Well, I'm sorry that James is going to disappoint you here if anyone was hoping that he was going to say, "Worship that is pure and undefiled before God is this, a robed choir and a 96-piece orchestra." But seriously, true worship is only expressed in the hymns of Charles Wesley. No? As an aside, and it is an aside, do you know it is eminently possible to offer better worship singing songs which don't suit our personal tastes than it is when we sing our favorite songs? Now, we're not defending bad songs here. All good worship songs are glorifying to God and edifying to the people who sing them. What I mean is that a good worship song must say true things about God, and it must bring to our minds the things for which we ought to be thankful. But in the style and arrangement, if the style and arrangement of the music is not to our taste, can I suggest that a heart of love, which is happy to defer to the tastes of others, is infinitely more pleasing to a Father who sees our hearts than any amount of uplifting enjoyment we get from singing our favorite, whatever they are. True worship did not await the invention of the PA system. And some of you may be pleased to hear that, but those who are pleased to hear that, on the other hand, neither was it lost with the invention of the PA system. Now, not to trap people in their words and not to impute meanings to phrases that people don't mean when they say them, but what do we mean when we say worship meant a lot to me today? I was really uplifted by the singing this morning. Worship was so much better than last week. James might be a bit blunt with us, mightn't he? Great. But it really doesn't matter too much what you thought of it. The question is, what does the Lord think? Do we love the Lord or do we love the singing? But of course, that is an aside because James wants to reinforce that true worship is not just what we do here on a Sunday. True worship is what we do on a Monday to a Sunday inclusive. Look at the three things that James points to. It's not an exhaustive list. Worship is an expression of thankfulness and love for the Lord. So true worship must be an expression of the value that we hold him with. The Lord who speaks life-giving truth. If we love that, then our lips will speak life-giving truth. We have a heavenly Father who loves the poor and vulnerable. If we love him, necessarily we will love as he loves. We have a heavenly Father who is perfectly good and holy in all his ways. If we truly love our holy God, we will desire holiness. Ask any 10-year-old how it is that you express the worship of a football hero. I want to be like him. Three tests: the bridled tongue, care for the vulnerable, personal holiness. The test of the tongue. Verse 26, if anyone thinks he is worshiping and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's worship is worthless. What does a bridle do? Well, one thing a bridle does is it stops a horse. I think, is that right? With the bit. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And that last verse, Ephesians 5:3, is one we need to really think about carefully. There are some things which worshippers of God should not even mention. There are some things which we must not joke about. It's not funny to joke about things which grieve the Lord. It's not funny to make light conversation about things which Jesus shed his blood for. It's not funny to give anyone the impression that we take sin lightly. It's not funny to start jokes with the line, there was this guy who had an affair. There's nothing funny about these things. Things that separate people from their Creator and hold them in bondage are not funny. The worshiper of God who speaks, the God who speaks life-giving truth must sometimes stop his mouth. We are calling people to repentance. We're praising the glory of the law of the Lord. Sometimes we worship the Lord by what we don't say. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 to 22. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. But James is not encouraging us to be wise monkeys. Speak no evil. There is sense in the proverb which says, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. But a bridle doesn't only stop a horse, does it? A bridle also changes the horse's direction. How should we speak? Only such, Ephesians 4:29, only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Ephesians 5:19, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Worship is an acknowledgement in the use of our mouths of God's perfect goodness when we submit entirely and solely to what he would have us say. Now, this is convicting, isn't it? That's how Jesus spoke. John 12:49, Jesus says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." Are our mouths submitted to the lordship of Jesus? True worship is a matter of the heart, isn't it? But where is your heart? Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" It's very easy to be deceived about where our hearts are. But Jesus says, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you look at yourself and see no evidence of a bridled tongue, you are self-deceived if you think your worship pleases him. Give your tongue to worship. "Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee." And there's a further test, isn't there, for our age. Take the tongue as a metaphor for all communication. What are we communicating? How does our desire to worship bridle what we write electronically? I read an article recently, 5 reasons pastors are getting fired. Each reason involved the use of social media. Social media has this ability to lull us into a false sense of security. It's so easy to say something quickly without considering it carefully. These were the 5 reasons that the article gave for pastors getting fired. Combat on social media, combative and sarcastic comments, political statements, taking other people on in argument, criticizing. And that includes criticizing people we don't know, politicians and celebrities and anybody we don't know. Unsavory comments, lewd and suggestive comments in public and private electronic communications. Let's have tongues. Let's have communication which brings glory to God. True worship, secondly, is expressed in selfless relationships, to have God's heart for people. How do we cultivate relationships? Now, who are our friends? Who's on our Christmas card list? Naturally, they're going to be people who make us feel good about ourselves. Naturally, they're going to be people we look up to, people who are open with their possessions, people who are happy, people who do us favors, people who will sympathize with us. I like people who laugh at my jokes. You're on my Christmas card list. People who listen to our advice. Everyone in the world has friends like those. But pleasing worship shows a clear and growing difference in the kinds of friends we have. Of course, we're still going to have friends like that. We don't turn our back on people. But there's a growing blindness to selectivity over the friends we have. Of course, orphans and widows are types of those who are vulnerable and needy, and perhaps those who don't serve our own interests. Orphans, which James knew, were not the cute little ones you see on the advertisements for charity. They were real, grubby, without parental discipline and guidance. they were probably not the kind of children we would want our own children hanging around. How much time do we take for indisciplined or ill-disciplined, difficult children? Am I just a grumpy adult? Or do they see in me an outward expression of the love I have for Jesus? Am I just a grumpy adult, Lizzie? Sometimes. We need to visit them. We need to get down to their little world and enter into their excitement, don't we? And I don't mean wind them up and give them sweets and then send them back to their parents either. But I remember adults who paid a real part in my life and who loved me enough to look at me in the eye and speak to me. Are children a distraction from worship? Or are their distractions an opportunity for worship? What's more important, and this is why I was laughing before, what's more important, a perfect worship experience or our desire to help them to worship? And I know Raph is important. I wasn't here, but Raph emphasized the importance of children's ministry. So what if we miss our what we expect on a Sunday morning? We can always catch up online during the week. And we do have many people who've come forward to volunteer for that. But think about it. Think about what true worship is with regard to our children. What about widows and widowers and elderly? Do you know that 97% of medical students in America take no course in geriatrics? And that is a reflection of ourselves, isn't it? Visit them in their affliction. Do we give time to people who are lonely and needy and have emotional needs, emotional burdens, or do they just depress us and bore us? Look, people are not Christian projects either. It's not that we need to tick our boxes. There ought to be a growing unawareness of what we're doing. These are fellows who are created in God's image. The God we worship cares for the vulnerable and the needy. Have you ever imagined what it must have been like to be going to be part of the crowd in Mark 5, and I think it's in Luke 8 as well, where they've been waiting for Jesus to return across the lake of Galilee, and he comes back, and the crowd starts to gather around him again, and somebody comes up to him and tugs him on the arm and says, "My daughter is sick." Okay? What's Jesus going to talk about today? Where's he going? He's disappeared. Well, what does he do that day? He gives life to a little girl, and he brings healing to an old lady who has been in bondage for 12 years. That is Jesus' lesson in worship. It's a true outward display of love and devotion to God. Remember John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So what he speaks and what he does is entirely submitted to who God is, to who the Father is. To the God we worship, nobody is a nobody. True worship is costly. It may affect our time. It may affect our wallets. It may affect our... It'll certainly affect our attitudes. Let me ask two questions. We serve the Lord who is sovereign over all nations and over all history. That's a statement. I hope everyone agrees with it. We serve the Lord who is sovereign over all nations and over all history. Let me ask you two questions. Who opened the doors of Europe in 2015 to millions of refugees? No Christian ought to believe it was Angela Merkel. The second question, is our worship of God who cares for the vulnerable and needy best expressed in, it's a multiple choice, A, resentment and grumbling over loss of perceived rights to national identity, cultural heritage, and even our security? Or is it best expressed in care and concern for the vulnerable and needy? So what if our nations never recover? The face of the UK has changed unrecognizably since I was a child. But is nostalgia over what has gone and jealousy over what remains really an appropriate expression of worship? Hebrews 11 describes us as strangers and exiles on earth. We are seeking a homeland. We're not thinking of national identity. We desire a better country that is a heavenly one. If we truly worship the Lord Jesus, we will desire to be like him in pure and wise speech and in love for the poor and for the vulnerable. And thirdly, true worship is unstained by the world. Worship is expressed in personal purity. What does unstained by the world mean? Turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. Three things: desires of the flesh, what your body desires. The world says, it's my body, I can do with it what I like. I have control over my body. When Jesus died on the cross for you, he didn't just save our souls with some sort of eternal insurance policy. He bought our bodies as well. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. When Jesus returns, we will receive resurrected, incorruptible bodies. But right now, he has begun the redemption process in our bodies by freeing us from slavery to sin. 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, whose temple is my body. What kind of worship is it, having received freedom from slavery to sin, once again to present ourselves to slavery? Worship is a public demonstration of God's goodness. It is a public statement of satisfaction with who God is. Moral carelessness makes God look less than satisfying. Desires of the flesh usually mean taking my pleasures at somebody else's expense, whether or not they are consenting. Our sinful desires always come at a cost. Our worship is an empty claim to love the Lord unless we love him, not to take what we want from other people. And it's not just lust, is it? It's desires. Desires of the flesh include my desire to take out revenge, my desire to show people my wrath, my anger, envy, bitterness. And the second thing that we need to keep ourselves from are desires of the eyes, looking around us and desiring what we don't have. Worship declares God as all-satisfying. Desiring what we don't have
declares God as not quite satisfying enough.
Why do we love shopping? Well, I don't love shopping, so I'm all right on that one. But I do love to browse eBay for new boats. Why am I? I'm also drawn to estate agent windows as well. I don't need to move house. I quite like Property Ladder on the television, but there's nothing wrong with those things. But what do they say about my desires? Is it perhaps because every enticement to purchase or every purchase feeds the desires of the eyes? Colossians 3:5 says that covetousness, desiring what we don't have, is idolatry. Looking for satisfaction in the next thing is the worship of a false god. It doesn't mean we have to be ascetics. 1 Timothy 4:4 says, everything created by the hand of God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. But when we sing, Christ is enough for me, what's the point in singing it if our lives demonstrate that he isn't? 1 Timothy 6:10 teaches us that we pierce ourselves with many sorrows when we seek things to satisfy what only Jesus can satisfy. We pierce ourselves with many sorrows. You know, worship isn't for God's sake. It's for our sake. Desires of the eyes are desires for what we don't have. And then John talks about pride in possessions. Pride in possessions is an inordinate love for what we do have. 1 Timothy 6, again, very helpful. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Why am I so excited about what I have? Pride in possessions is self-worship. Well done for working hard. But you are not what you own. True worship recognizes God's hand in everything we have, and our responsibility is to him for it. Possessions do not make us more admirable. Possessions make us more responsible. To whom much is given, much will be required. Stop turning around to look at other people. Everybody, I didn't see anyone actually doing it, but everybody in this room is wealthy by somebody's standards. The point is this, as James urges us to maturity, let's not be confused about the kind of worship which pleases the Lord. Now, it's perfectly possible, as we come to the end this morning, to be one of two kinds of people. The first person has no real interest in Jesus. The first person has never really understood the depth of sin and need. To that person, it is an offense to say that Jesus' death in our place is the only right we have to come before God. This person thinks that all I need to do is live a good life and God will accept me. This is the common view expressed at funerals. He was a good person and now he's with God. Perhaps what you've heard this morning has reinforced your idea that basically all we need to do to be acceptable to God is have a careful tongue, a social conscience, and a moral standard. Don't be that person.
These things are not the basis for our acceptance. They are appropriate worship in response to the God who has saved us. To what Christ has done for us in paying for the debt we couldn't pay on the cross. These things are only a fitting response to having received God's mercy. There's a second person who might describe you. And that's a person who has been brought forth by the word of truth, who has a living relationship with God, who's been brought into new life and new birth, but who remains aware of personal sinfulness and is discouraged. You know, these are hard sayings that James gives us here. James doesn't wish that we should be comfortable. James doesn't wish that any of us should say, yeah, I do that, I'm all right. We need continual repentance. But we need to understand that we are not acceptable to God on the basis of our own worship. We're acceptable on the basis of the fact that it is Jesus whose lips were perfect. It is Jesus who came to bring good news to the poor. And it is Jesus who, even the one who condemned him, Pilate, said of him, "In this man I find no evil." He's done nothing wrong. It's on his merits alone that we are able to come before God. Hebrews 10:19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," that is, through his flesh, "and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." When we understand that, then our worship stems and flows from our thankfulness, and we want to please him and we want to be like him. On our best days, our worship never even comes close to good enough if we're trying to make that the basis of our acceptance. We come, that's what it means to have Jesus as a high priest. We come with him and we come in his mercy. We come in his mercy at his invitation and on his merit alone. Romans 12:1. "Therefore, I appeal to you, brethren, not because of the commands of God, but because of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect." Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that it is your perfect life which has enabled our approach to our Heavenly Father. Thank you that it is your Holy Spirit living in us that is making us into the people that even can offer acceptable worship. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen.